We come this morning to Psalm 8. This is a very short psalm, but it is one that is quoted twice in a significant way in the New Testament. And because we're going to get pretty deeply into those New Testament passages where those quotations are found, we're actually going to split them up, and we're only going to be looking at the first two verses this morning. We could be in Psalms for a long time if this pattern continues, which is fine. The title of Psalm 8 is as follows: To the Choir Master, According to the Gittith, a Psalm of David. So this is another of those terms in psalm titles that is not fully understood. It's somewhat lost to history exactly what this meant. There was some, perhaps, speculation on the part of Jewish commentators many centuries ago that this was a reference to a musical instrument, a specific type of stringed instrument that David had brought with him from his time living in Gath, because the word Gittith seems to be derived from that root. Some have also suggested a connection, interestingly enough, with the English word guitar. That is the last thing I will say about guitars this morning, lest you think I'm obsessed with my instrument of choice. If that is the case, it reminds us of a principle that is true regardless, which is that the origins of an instrument are not what make it suitable for worship. It's been quite interesting throughout church history. At different times, different churches have endorsed certain instruments as holy and others as rejected as unholy. There are churches in which a guitar is absolutely forbidden from the worship area, but a piano is fine. There are other churches in which you can have an organ, but you can't have a piano. I know of some Mennonite congregations where the only instrument you're allowed to have is a harmonica. Do not ask me why. People are trying to navigate problems that are actually not caused by the instruments. Because the bottom line in our worship is one thing. And that one thing is spoken of by Paul in Ephesians chapter 5, verses 18 to 19. He says, "Do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart." Now, there are churches, as you may be aware, and I live very close to one, that ban the use of instruments altogether. And they focus on this verse, among others, as, well, this is the instrument. I will agree with them to this extent. It is the primary instrument. The music that God wants to hear from His children is the music that comes from our hearts. And I fully believe that God would rather hear a child of His who loves Him sing out of tune and beat on a cardboard box than He would to hear a choir of unregenerate hypocrites give a flawless performance of the Hallelujah Chorus. I believe that 100%. Because I know how I feel about my children. And I would rather have my child, who's in right relationship with me, sing out of tune the same lyrics over and over again in the back seat, which those of you that are parents know that can get pretty annoying. But which would you rather? Would you rather listen to that, or would you rather, after they've gone apart from you and broken off a relationship with you, make some beautiful music and send it to you on a recording? You would much rather hear whatever comes from the context of that relationship. God is the same way. He wants the music that comes from our hearts. Any instrument, whether it came from the Philistines or from, it was invented in the temple, in the hands of David, because of his heart of childlike worship, that became an instrument of worship, because of the one in whose hands it was and from whose heart it came. Verse 1, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. David opens this psalm by extolling the majesty of God that is displayed in creation. And as we get into the second part of this psalm next time, which won't be next week, because Brother Sergio's bringing the message next week, but in a couple weeks, we'll be talking more about the glory of God displayed in nature. You have set your glory above the heavens, David says. Now, this is fascinating because the heavens themselves, as David says in another psalm, declare the glory of God. But here David is extolling God's glory as being actually above the heavens. What does it mean? Think about this for a second. What does it mean for God's glory to be above the heavens? We understand today that the heavens are simply the appearance of outer space from Earth. And we have no idea how far that goes. For all we know, it may be infinite. But even if that is true, the glory of God is above it because He is its creator. And He is outside, even of infinite space, He is infinitely greater because He made it. This is beyond our comprehension, that God exists on a plane which no other being can approach. He is entirely other than all that He has made. So David opens the psalm with this extolling of God in this incredibly massive cosmic context. But what's amazing is where he goes in the very next verse. Verse 2, he says, "Out of the mouth of babies and infants, you have established strength because of your foes to still the enemy and the avenger." David goes from extolling the glory of God as being beyond the vastness of space to speaking of God ordaining strength against his enemies, to silence his enemies through the mouths of little children. The least able, the weakest, the most vulnerable of his creations, God picked them to ordain strength because of his enemies. Isn't this strange? But it's no less strange than all of Scripture, which from Genesis to Revelation shows a God who takes delight in defying our expectations. How would you expect a God so great that his glory is set above the heavens to go about silencing his enemies? Probably with some very impressive cataclysmic judgment involving wind and fire and legions of towering angels. And yes, sometimes God does move in that way, but more often, God moves in ways that defy our expectations, and we are looking for something great in human eyes. And God chooses something that is very small in human eyes and says, "I'm going to work through that so you will see it's my power." 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verses 27 to 29, Paul states this explicitly. He says, "But God chose what is foolish to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God." So when God goes about to silence his enemies, to ordain strength, he chooses the mouths of babies and infants. How exactly does God do this? We might be quite confused about that, and we might never have known had not Jesus himself given us the author's commentary on this verse. And he did this by quoting it out of a translation that, again, if we didn't have this, we probably wouldn't have thought was accurate. So in Jesus' time, the Bible that the Jews read was called the Septuagint. It was a Greek translation of the Hebrew Scriptures. When Jesus quotes the Scriptures, by and large, I don't know if it's in every case, but in most cases, he's quoting from the Septuagint. So, we're going to go to Matthew 21, which is where this reference is found, and see the context in which Jesus quoted this and the words that he used, which give us quite a different idea of what it means than we might think. So Matthew chapter 21, beginning in verse 1. "Now when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, 'The Lord needs them,' and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden." The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth of Galilee." And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. He said to them, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you make it a den of robbers." And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they were indignant. And they said to him, "Do you hear what these are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise?'" So that is Psalm 8, verse 2, in the Septuagint. "Out of the mouth of babies, infants, and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." Again, modern translators have looked at this because our Bibles are based on what's called the majority text, most of them. They've gone back to the original Hebrew, and they've used what they consider to be a literal, more literal rendering of the Hebrew that says, "You have ordained strength." And they wouldn't have probably thought the Septuagint was right here, but Jesus wouldn't have quoted it in this context and like this if it were not correct. So he endorses this for us. He provides us with this author's commentary, if you will, on the verse. He's saying this is exactly what the Spirit had in mind. So how does this work? If we put the two things together, because Jesus doesn't finish the quotation, he just says, "Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise." Well, if we go on with that, "You have prepared praise because of your enemies, that you may still the enemy and the avenger." So it is specifically the praise of little children that is used to put to silence the enemies of God. How in the world does that work? Well, in order to answer that question, I want to take a closer look at what's happening in this passage in Matthew chapter 21. So we see in verse 9, Jesus entering Jerusalem, and the crowds that are behind him and are going before him, they are shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, to be clear, this was a very specific endorsement of him as the promised Messiah. Hosanna means save now. The Son of David was a title that they used for the Messiah. They did not just mean he was a son of David, they meant the Son of David, the promised king, who is going to save us and deliver us, they had in mind, of course, from the Romans. They weren't wrong in that he was there to save them. They just had the wrong idea about what they needed to be saved from. But anyway, this is what they were shouting. So he gets to the temple. And I think what he did there shocked everybody. Like, literally everybody. Because what everyone would have expected the Messiah to do would have been to just fit right in. That's what the Pharisees and scribes and everyone thought, is like, we're doing everything right. We're dotting our I's, we're crossing our T's, we're keeping the law. When the Messiah comes back, he's just going to step right in and we're all going to go together. And Jesus could have done that and he would have been accepted. But that is not what he did. He went into the temple and he turned everything upside down. And he said, "This is not the worship that my Father wants. You're a bunch of thieves and you're defiling his house. Get out." Now, can you imagine not only the reaction of the religious leaders? What if this happened in a church today? I mean, what if Jesus were to walk into a church where his songs of praise are being sung to him and tell the choir and the preacher and everybody, "Get out. This is not the worship that my Father..." I mean, they would like be like, whoa. That's exactly the reaction that the religious leaders had. Well, then think about the crowds. These were the people that they trusted to tell them what God was saying and what God wanted from them. And do you notice something subtle that happens after Jesus clears out the temple? It doesn't any longer say that the crowds were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." It says what? The children were crying out in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David." Now, it doesn't say explicitly that the adults fell silent, but I kind of think that that's what happened. Because they didn't know what to think at this point. It's like Jesus came in, and we're all saying he's the Messiah, and then he just upends everything in the temple, and the religious leaders are obviously furious at what's going on. And then everybody's like, whoa, this is not what we expected. Except the children. Because why? The children didn't understand. Children, anybody that's ever had kids or has been around kids probably knows this. They do not come with a factory-installed filter. So you have to be careful what you say around kids, because there's a good chance they're just going to go repeat it, and they don't necessarily understand the content. Well, we say this in this context, but not necessarily in that context. You've got to be sure that you explain these things, or else you're likely to get super embarrassed. I saw a tweet by Fernando Ortega. Some of you know him or know of him as a Christian recording artist, and he was talking about one time when he had, I don't know how old his daughter was, but he was going to take her to a movie, and he thought he'd be very clever. Instead of paying for the overpriced food in the movie theater, he hid some hamburgers, tried to conceal them on his person and slip into the movie theater. And as they're going in, his daughter's like, "Yeah, Dad's got burgers in his pockets." He said, "I should have grounded her for life right then." So this is kind of how children are, because they don't understand a deception when they're little. Not really. I mean, they get it figured out fairly quickly, but they don't understand a lot of the complexities of adult society. They don't understand trying to protect your reputation and what these people think is kind of important, and we don't want to offend them and these other things. So you have these kids. They watched Jesus come in, and they heard their parents shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." And then they saw Jesus chase all the money changers out of the temple, which maybe they didn't even understand why he was doing that. But then what did he do? He brought blind and lame people into the temple, and he healed them. Now, even a child can understand that, right? This person was blind, now they can see. That person was lame, now he can walk. This was not confusing. This was very clear. So what's the natural response when you see that happening? If you're already excited, you get even more excited. You're like, wow, praise God, he really is the Messiah. He's literally healing people right in front of us. But all the people that had been praising him, all the crowds, they were too scared at that point. It was like, I don't know what the religious leaders are going to say about this. But not the kids. The children just saw the lame walking, and they saw the blind being healed, and they're like, praise God, Hosanna to the Son of David. And the religious leaders, this is not okay. And they confronted Jesus about it. And Jesus said, go back and read. Have you never read? Out of the mouth of babies and nursing infants, you have perfected praise. This is how God silences his enemies. Through the praise of those that don't have a filter. Through the praise of those who will praise him simply for who he is and all that he has done without thinking about how it reflects on them. Without fear, in other words. Without inhibition. Now, the fact that God uses, in some cases, as here, literal children to set us the example, it does not mean that literal children are the only class of people that David is referring to in Psalm 8, or even the primary ones. Rather, it is an example for us to follow. Jesus said this in Psalm 18. Well, I'm going to start back in verse 1 with the question that was brought to him by his disciples. At that time, the disciples came to Jesus, saying, "Who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And calling to him a child, put him in the midst of them and said, "Truly I say to you, unless you turn and become like children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. Whoever humbles himself like this child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. The praise of little children is wonderful. But little children praise from innocence, mostly out of imitation, because that's what they hear others doing, and a degree of ignorance. They haven't yet encountered many of life's complexities and temptations, and the things that, for many of us, become hindrances to worship. Someone has said that there is a simplicity that is on the near side of complexity, and there's a simplicity on the far side. Children have the simplicity on the near side. They don't know very much, and so they're unfiltered. But eventually they will grow up. They will encounter the difficulties, the complexities, the anxieties, the unanswered questions that life is full of. The question is, once each of us has grown up in this way, will we come out the other side and become like little children again? Will we rediscover this simplicity that God intends to be what characterizes our relationship with Him? Because what truly silences the enemies of God, what truly brings Him glory, lifts up His majesty, is to have adults, ordinary people with all of our experiences, all of our baggage, all of our unanswered questions, all of our jadedness and anxiety, choose to come into relationship with Him just like we did with our parents when we were little children, a relationship of complete and total and uninhibited trust and love. And what this requires is something that challenges the human heart in a very profound way. It requires that we humble ourselves. You notice that that is what Jesus said. He didn't say, unless you forget everything you know and become like little children. He said, unless you humble yourself. What is standing between each one of us in this type of relationship with God is not in our brains, it is in our hearts, whether or not we are going to choose to humble ourselves before the Word of God and say, you're God and I'm not, and therefore I'm going to trust you. Little children know that they are not in control. And much of the time, they're okay with that. Now, this changes, of course, depending on the child, and the older they get, they're going to start to grasp for a little more of that control. But especially when they're very little, they understand that the world's kind of a scary place. And what do they do when they're scared? They don't understand. They run to the one that they trust, the one that they know they're safe with, which should be and usually is mom and dad. And they're fine with the fact that you know stuff that they don't know. They're willing to accept that you can control things in their lives that they can't. Now, part of growing up is learning to take responsibility for the things that we can and should control, such as our own choices, our own behavior. The trouble is that somewhere along the way, most of us begin to desire and seek after control over things that we cannot control and were never indeed intended to control. And in order to gain that control, we begin to grasp after things that God never wanted us to have. We begin to grasp after money, possessions, relationships that are outside of God's will. We start worrying about what other people think. And we start overthinking all kinds of things and trying to manage our lives in such a way as to make them be the way they want. And we begin to be consumed with anxiety over our inability to do this. And this is why I am firmly convinced of this. I can't go back and interview anybody from hundreds of years ago, but I am firmly convinced that people today in the United States of America are far more anxious with all of our wealth and all of our insulation from so many dangers and diseases. We are more anxious now than people were hundreds of years ago who had none of those things, who were far more vulnerable than we are, but they just accepted it. They lived in a world that was full of death, premature death and dangers and diseases, and they kind of knew that was just the case. But our expectations in 2025 have changed so radically, we think that we ought to be able to just either live forever in this world or at least live comfortably to the end of a natural life. And if anything it starts to threaten that, then we get all anxious about it. So we've become these balls of anxiety. Why? Because we do not humble ourselves and become like little children. We do not accept God is the one in control. I am not in control and I'm not going to be in control. And that's okay. People often miss this, I think, when they think about the activities of Satan. I've noticed this particularly in charismatic circles, talking about it with a couple of people the other day, that we tend to identify things that go visibly wrong in our lives as, oh, it's the attack of the enemy. My car is broken. The attack of the enemy. I got sick. Oh, it's the enemy. Maybe it is. I'm not saying it's not, but I am saying that's not his primary goal. His primary goal is not to break your car or take away your money or make you sick. He can sometimes, God allows him to do those things. But that's not the purpose. He's not even trying to make you miserable. What is he trying to do? I know I'm jumping around a lot in the Bible this morning, but this is kind of where we're going to close, is with some verses from the book of Job. And I'm indebted to our recently departed brother, Tim Keller, for some of these insights. I'll just say that up front, because I preached a sermon on this that Mom shared with me, which I thought was awesome and very insightful. This is from Job chapter 1. This is, as far as I know, the only recorded conversation in the Bible between God and Satan. Beginning in Job 1, verse 8, the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job, that there is none like him on the earth, a blameless and an upright man, who fears God and turns away from evil?" Then Satan answered the Lord and said, "Does Job fear God for no reason? Have you not put a hedge around him and his house and all that he has on every side? You've blessed the work of his hands, and his possessions have increased in the land. But stretch out your hand and touch all that he has, and he will curse you to your face." So we know what happened. God basically said, "Okay, go ahead. Take your shot." And Satan brought disaster on Job of absolutely unimaginable proportions. He lost all of his children and all of his possessions in one day. But the disaster itself was not the goal. You see from this conversation between God and Satan, Satan wasn't just trying to give Job a really, really, really bad day. He was trying to get him to lose his trust in God. It did not work. This is how Job responded in verse 20 of Job chapter 1. It says, "Then Job arose and tore his robe and shaved his head and fell on the ground and worshiped. And he said, 'Naked I came from my mother's womb, and naked shall I return. The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord.'" Now, as we know, Job's heart was not perfect. He still had things to learn. Nevertheless, this response was an absolutely humiliating defeat for Satan. Satan had essentially made a bet with God and said, "If you let me take all of his stuff and wipe out his family, he will curse you." And God said, "Okay." And Satan did. And Job blessed God instead. He worshiped God instead. Satan was humiliated in front of all the dark powers because he failed. Because why? Job humbled himself. Job did not say, at least in this moment, "I deserve better than this and you have no right." He invoked the day of his birth. As a little baby coming out of his mother's womb, he said, I was naked, I had nothing. In other words, I have no right to anything because I didn't bring anything with me. It's not like I can say, oh yeah, this is all mine, I created it. I might have collected it along the way, but God still made it. God gave me the breath, God gave me it all. God gave me everything that I have, and now he said, okay, I'm going to take it back. And he has the right to do that. So blessed be the name of the Lord. This is how the enemies of God are put to silence, with the praise of children and nursing infants. When our hearts have that kind of childlike faith, and when we can praise God from this position of humility and of trust, and we can give him unconditional worship in the face of circumstances that we cannot understand and do not want to accept, that silences the enemy. Because what's he going to say to that? Satan didn't have anything to say. He lost the bet. It's like, okay, now what? You took it all, yet he blessed God. I think we all want to win. Spiritual war, I think we all want to prevail. We want to have victory. We probably don't think very much about this kind of victory. About the kind of victory that people don't necessarily notice or think anything special about. But before the hosts of heaven, this exalts the majesty of God like nothing else. The stars in 100 billion galaxies burn for the glory of God, but they don't have a choice. The ocean waves pound for the glory of God. They don't have a choice. Every plant and animal, every rock and tree and insect that God put on the face of this earth testifies of the majesty of the Creator. But they don't have a choice. You have a choice. So glorify him with a heart of childlike trust, because he is worthy.